We've been looking at some passages of Scripture that detail some promises of God. We've kind of packaged them into looking at those as being anchors of our soul. When the storms come, when the waves start pushing to and fro, there are some things that just bring us back to this reality of what we can trust in, and they are found in the form of the promises of God. We've looked at a number of those over the last few weeks, and we're going to look at one in two parts today. That's right. If there's any elementary age students, they can make their way over. Sorry, I count on Rich to do that. Most of them, they come over to watch the baptisms. Most of them went out early today. So if there's any stragglers, go right ahead. Oh, yes, there are. Come on. Sorry about that. We're not going to look at anybody going over there or anything. So. But I'm going to share with you a promise today that's spoken by the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And you need not turn to John because we're not going to be there. But in John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus uses four words that are a promise to all of us as believers when he said, I will come again. Let's talk about the second coming of our Lord, the promise of his return. And I'm calling this the secret return because there's, you know, if you get into Scripture, there is that coming where he comes sort of secretly to remove the church, to resurrect the bodies of the saints. And then in Revelation 19, we have that return where he comes in power and authority as the ruling king and the judge of all things. And that's in Revelation 19. We're going to look at that coming of the Lord tonight during our 6 p.m. service right here in this sanctuary. I encourage you to come back for that for the second part. But today we want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've got a couple, three other scriptures there with you on the screen. We're not going to be looking at those passages, but if you want to study this subject more, you can jot those down and look at them on your own study time. But the secret coming, the promises of return. Jesus said, I will come again. I want to begin reading in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll finish out the chapter. But he begins with these words, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, whenever you're reading one of the letters in the New Testament, typically, there's several issues or questions or things that need to be addressed that particular church had or was thinking about. And we're just getting the answer. We don't really have the question because that's how that works in this sort of literature. And apparently, there was something about there were people who were troubled about their relatives who have died before the Lord has returned. What about them? Did they miss this blessing, or what's happened with them? And apparently it was some sort of issue, so Paul addresses it directly, and fortunately they had that question because it addresses a lot of things that you and I need to know about this particular promise. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know these things. I want to put it in writing. I'm going to talk to you about these things, about those who have fallen asleep. Now, it might seem strange to us that those who have died are described as having fallen asleep. That's a common term that Paul uses in the New Testament. I think he does it for a couple of reasons. First of all, he wants to understand there's a temporary nature to a believer being deceased, okay? The body goes to a place of rest, however the traditions and whatever the families have as part of their pattern with that. But that part of us which is not material, our soul, immediately steps into the presence of the Lord. He wrote to the Corinthians, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But God is not content to just restore the soul to himself. The body awaits, and he's going to make sure that even that body is going to be restored, and he's going to give us a body like unto the Lord Jesus' body after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that if you want to study that in detail. But he's going to come and do that. So he says, those who have fallen asleep, it's temporary and it's easily reversible from God. If you're a person who's sleeping, typically you can, you know, a sound or a shake or whatever can get that person back awake again. Permission to do that, anyone that's near you that falls into that condition today. But it's easily reversible. So for God, even death is easily reversible. This is no problem for him. And that's what he's talking about. And he says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When someone leaves us that we love, we sorrow. We have grief. We experience that. But he says, it's different. It's different when you know that person was with the Lord and you have faith in God, you believe his promises. You don't sorrow as those who don't have hope. We sorrow as people who do have hope. And it's a whole different category, a whole different experience. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which we do. Otherwise, there's no point of us being here. There's no point of us doing what we're doing even now. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So the reality is, for those who have gone on before us, he says, I want to find comfort. I want us to find comfort in this particular reality. By the way, usually I'm going to show you an outline and lots of little phrases. What you see on the screen is all you're going to get today, okay? Because I really want you to focus on the text in front of you. Because we want to get into these words and phrases, and I think that might be distracting to us today. So I just want to just, you and me and the Bible, that's all we need here for this study. And obviously the truth of God that the Bible indeed contains. All right? So, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. How do we know this is true? Because God said it. Where did he say it? Where did Paul hear it? I don't know where Paul heard it, but Paul received it as revelation from God, and it's authoritative as Scripture. So the details you find about the return of the Lord for the church and for the redeemed at this particular moment comes by direct revelation, and he says, it's by the word of the Lord. You can count on this. That's our authority base. And you understand we live in a very skeptical world where people would disbelieve that which is supernatural or divine or spiritual, or how can some ancient book have any bearing on today's life? Surely we've grown as a people beyond the fables and the fairy tales of this kind of stuff. That's what we hear. Well, here's the reality. We have this on the authority of Scripture, and we have this on the basis of what God says. And the fact of the matter is, there are people who said, frankly, were saying it in Bible times. Well, where's the promise of his coming? If he says he's coming again, wouldn't he have got here by now? Why are we all these centuries later and he still hasn't come? I'm not going to spend time looking at it this morning, but the third chapter of 2 Peter gives us the answer. Where Peter writes, he says, the long-suffering of the Lord is really for our benefit. He says, there's some who say, where's the sign of your coming? He basically says it this way. The reason he hasn't come yet is to give you and I and all of the people of this world the opportunity to repent and to come to him. If he would have come long before we came to repentance, that would be disaster for us. So the fact that he has delayed his coming from our point of view is not a sign of the lack of his faithfulness. It's a sign of his graciousness and his patience with the rebelling race of humanity of which we are a part. Verse 15 again. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So he's addressing a particular group of people who will be alive when Christ returns. Let's talk about the timing of that. It's not going to take long because we don't know the timing of that. All we know is there will be people who are alive and remain, believers who are alive, when Christ steps out of heaven, descends into this atmosphere, and calls his own from the grave, and those who are alive are snatched from this planet. They obviously were not part of that generation. For you and I, we do not know. We live with that expectation. And every generation of believers have lived with that. It could be us. And if it's not us, we sleep in Jesus, and we're not going to miss out. We're going to be part of this grand event in human history. So those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So the whole point of this passage is to give them some comfort about those fellow believers who have died before they did, and obviously at that point died before Christ had returned. That's where we still await that day. But it tells us about us, and we kind of plug ourselves into the part about those who are alive and remain, because that's our current status. What would it be like for us? And actually, both of those are very important to know. So he goes into verses 16, 17, and 18 into this detailed account of what will happen. So he wants to give us this comfort. He wants to give us this reality. And those who are with him now will also, he will bring with him, as it says in verse 14. So this transaction taking place, all right? Now, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Now, I just do this for an exercise, for a thought exercise. Not that I want to extract anything from Scripture, because that is condemned. But the word himself does not, if you took that word out, it does not change the meaning of the sentence. You could say, for the Lord will descend from heaven. But when it says, the Lord himself, in the original, which this was written in Greek, it's a reflective form where we put it that way because it's putting the emphasis on the he. The emphasis of the sentence is not on the verb. The emphasis of the sentence is on the subject. In this case, the subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a way of saying, when he himself, it's really him, descends from heaven. So everything that follows is to reflect back on who it is that is coming. Several years ago, it's probably 10 years ago, I don't remember how long ago it was. It was a Saturday morning and Julie and I were at the Town Center Mall. And we were up on the second level, and you know that court that's there in the middle? And we were there, and it was just full of these, you know, like 12, 13-year-old girls and their parents who brought them, or the parents who were drugged by the 12 or 13-year-old girls, just full of this place. And I'm like, what is going on? So finally, I see someone with a camera looking over, and obviously they seem like they know what they're doing. So I said, what's going on? Oh, it's a personal appearance by, and they gave me the name, and I didn't recognize it then, and I certainly don't remember it now. Some TV show that 12 and 13-year-old girls of that era watched, and they were all there for this personal appearance. And there was this long, humongous line to get a picture taken with this star. And I just found it fascinating to watch that they turned out for this personal appearance because this person, in their world, in their mind, was so important. I suspect now, 10 years or so later, probably no one of those little girls know where, now they're probably big girls, know where that selfie is or where that autograph is. Probably they've moved on to a little more, you know, different status. But can we say it this way? This is the personal appearance of all personal appearances. The Lord himself. Not sending an emissary. Not just calling us out. He's going to come to receive us. Come to accompany us. Come to bless us with his presence. For the Lord himself, for he himself will descend from heaven. What a joy that will be. And for those who are alive and remain at that moment, and if that's us, think about this. The first moment we cast these eyes on Jesus himself will be at that moment to see him in the air. He will descend from heaven. Now, this is a completion, will be a completion, of what was stated at his ascension when he went from this earth to heaven. And we read about that in Acts chapter 1. They're on the Mount of Olives. By the way, we're told in the Old Testament when the Messiah comes to rule and to reign, Jesus' next return, if we want to say it that way, he will come and his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives, same place he descended. But he is there, he gives them some instructions, and suddenly up he goes, ascending into the clouds. And they watch as long as they could, and they're still staring, and suddenly a couple angels show up and say, this same Jesus, interesting, same sort of construction, the same one, this one you're just looking at, he will return from heaven in like manner. And then he gives them the you know, kind of like, now go and tell this story. And fortunately, they did. So he ascended to heaven. He will descend from heaven. And then there's three aspects that are described in the text in front of you that accompany his return, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's three things that accompany this. And if you spend any time reading people who want to give you answers of what those means, you can find many potential answers. You probably could reach the point of confusion. My conclusion is the fact that it's he himself, the Lord himself will return, descend from heaven. All of these things point to him, not to us. Not to the action, but to him, back to him, back to him. For he himself, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, it says. Now, sometimes if you want to understand a particular biblical term in the original, you will try to find the other places where that particular term is used else in the Bible and helps you understand it. In this case, the particular Greek word translated shout appears only in this chapter, in this verse in 1 Thessalonians. So you can't do that kind of comparison. But used in extra-biblical literature of the same era, the most common way the word shout was described was a command from a military officer to those that were his subordinates. It was the giving of a command, giving of an order that was to be obeyed immediately. Here's what I've come to believe this is. I don't know as I have the last word if you have a different view, but this is how I perceive it. I think this is God the Father giving the command to God the Son. Now's the time. Now, it seems, what I can tell from Scripture, that this particular moment, time, date on God's calendar, and I'm sure he has a whole different calendar than we use, but it's reserved exclusively for his domain. The angels don't know, the redeemed don't know, we don't know, preachers don't know, people who write books on the subject don't know, and those who want to tell you there's a date that they can tell you when Jesus is coming, they certainly don't know. But there will be a moment, and you wonder if in the halls of heaven, and maybe we need to do it as we walk the surface of this planet, how close are we to that day? Maybe the next sound that we hear is that shout. Now is the time. It says, and with the voice of an archangel, not just an angel, but an archangel. An archangel is a high and ruling, elevated up the scale of rank angel. And maybe there's only, perhaps only one, or maybe there's more than one, we don't know. But this archangel is going to give a statement with the voice of an archangel. Well, what do angels do with their voices? Oftentimes, they announce very significant things. Remember when Mary was expecting to be in a few months to be married to her betrothed husband, Joseph, and suddenly an angel shows up and announces that you're going to be conceive a child of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be the Messiah and sit on the throne of his father David and so forth. And it was announced. 9 months later, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, angels showed up to a group of shepherds and announced that Jesus had been born. When Jesus came back to life at the resurrection, angels were sent to be part of the announcing that this indeed had taken place. There were angels there, as I just shared with you a moment ago, that when he went into heaven at the ascension, there were to announce that, yes, indeed, he was going to come back just like you saw him go. I think this is the announcement. This is just the proclamation. This is what's happening. This is the explanation. This is the announcement. I'm somewhat amused. Back in the days when Julie and I were having children, we were not this creative, I don't think, but when people are now announcing when there's a child on the way, or now we have where they can announce the gender of said child that's on the way, they have elaborate parties and ways of describing that, and you've seen that take place, you know, because this is such a profound announcement. We want to make it as big a deal as we can, and God bless them if they do. We have a young couple in our church that I just saw last evening. They're online announcement about a new child being on the way, and they made a big deal out of it. Good for them. So in some ways, this is just the announcement that this day has arrived, this moment has occurred, with the voice of the archangel, with a shout, and then it says, with the trumpet of God. Where else do we see trumpets in Scripture? Well, if you study Revelation, there's 7 particular very powerful trumpets that every time a trumpet blast goes off from these particular trumpets, something devastating and awesome occurs on this planet as part of God's judgment. And the reality is that it's sort of that which just calls this into our attention. But there's also that call of a trumpet. We see them all the way back in the Old Testament at times. And oftentimes a blast of a trumpet was just to say, the significance of the person who is here, it says something about their significance. For our president, this has been a tradition for a long time. When the president is acting, not in a political sense, but as the commander-in-chief or as the head of state, he would enter, and it's customary that the band strikes up this particular song called Hail to the Chief. I've wondered if presidents ever get tired of hearing it. Probably not. I don't think so. I think they probably enjoy it. But it's just to announce that someone who is the head of our state, the commander-in-chief, has arrived and is stepping into the building. You hear that, and people are expected to give due honor and respect to that position. I believe that this is just the blast that's saying God has showed up. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the command, the voice of an angel, the announcement, with a trumpet just saying who it is. And then he goes back in the end of 16 to this statement, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, that's his major theme here. That for those who have died ahead of time, they're not going to be left out. They will rise first, and then those who are alive will be caught up. It happens very quickly. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says it like this: in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just instantaneously. So they don't get too much head start on those that are alive and remaining, but they're not being left out. And then we come to this verse that really gets down to the detail. This is what accompanies it. This is what brings it down into sharp focus for us. And this is where we find our comfort. And this is the anchor for our soul. This is where we cast a line and let the anchor hold into the firm foundation of the fact that this promise from Jesus' lips, the promise that is authenticated by God himself in this text such as this, that this is an anchor for our souls when times get unsettling. Last night about 9:30, I was sitting in my living room minding my own business and getting ready for bed, and I get an alert on my phone, and I look down, and bombs are falling in Iran. That's how I found out about it. And then I was up till midnight watching the news, I confess, where with very little information, journalists kept saying over and over again the things that they had to say, which was not very much, but they said it. And then the president made a speech and so forth. But, these are unsettling days, aren't they? But I ask you, have you ever lived in a non-unsettling day? There's always something going on, whether it's out there in the world, internationally, or in our nation, or in our neighborhood, or in our hearts. There's plenty to unsettle us. The reality is, this is what settles us. This is where we find our comfort. Comfort one another about those people that have gone on. Don't worry about them. If they know the Lord, they're with the Lord. They're going to come back and receive a new body. And those who are alive and remain are going to be instantly translated into this eternal position without the experience of death. And Jesus said, I will come again. And by the way, what I'm sharing with you this morning is only part of it. We'll pick it up for the coming that's public and seen by all to set up his kingdom. We'll look at that this evening. So now we're down to verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain, this is where our ears perk up. This is where we kind of tune in. All the rest of that's good stuff, but if I happen to be alive and this happens, and I hope that would be the case, I would vote for that if there was up for a vote. As I heard someone say one time, he says, I don't fear death. The dying part kind of scares me, but death itself doesn't scare me. So we understand that. But here's what he says. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. This particular doctrine of Jesus returning for the church and removing the church, and by the way, if you even glance down into chapter 5, he begins talking about judgment. He talks about the day of the Lord, about destruction and all those sorts of things. The sequence or the chronology is he's going to remove the church, and then judgment will fall on this planet for a period of time. And then when that judgment is completed, he will come back to reign. I know that's a fallen out of favor in some circles, but it's right in the chronology you see in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and many other places. So there's going to be this removal. But this doctrine is commonly called the rapture of the church. And some of the critics that don't believe that particular understanding would say, well, that word doesn't even appear in the Bible, and they are 100% correct. But before the text of Scripture was translated into English, it was translated into Latin. And the Latin word that translates the phrase caught up is which we get the word rapture from, okay? So that's why that's called that. But it all goes back to these words, caught up. The words literally mean to snatch and run, to grab and quickly remove. It's like if someone was about to fall down or fall over an edge, you would grab them and pull them back to safety. It's that kind of a thing. So when the time comes when the trumpet sounds, when the archangel's voice is heard, when the shout is given, the Lord himself descends from heaven in this very brief moment of time, he's going to snatch all of the believers from this planet. And the rest of the world is going to wonder what that was, what happened. And maybe those that are left who are all unbelievers at that point, and Satan is going to pull out all the stops, so to speak. They maybe say, well, someone will say, well, good riddance to those people. Maybe they will think we were the problem. I don't know. But removal. You find biblical precedents for this. Remember that Lot and his family were living in Sodom, and God was so fed up with their sin that he says, I'm going to destroy this place, rain fire down on it. He makes sure that Lot is warned to be removed by angels, removed before that judgment falls. Unfortunately, Lot's wife did not want to leave because she's looking back, and you know the rest of that story. But the principle removal for judgment. Even Israel, when they were in Egypt, when the plagues were falling, they were preserved. So there's this concept that you find in the chronology, removal before judgment. He says this, we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We typically just kind of go past those phrases, but I'm going to spend a moment to think about them. To be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. By the way, that is not a weather report, okay? Oh, there's no clouds in the sky, so no snatching away today. No, the clouds here, I believe, because it all goes back, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's kind of the key to the whole passage. These are the clouds of glory. Remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that was over the Holy of Holies in the wilderness? It looked like a cloud in the day, and night when it got dark, the light would emanate from it. The clouds of glory. This is just a description of what surrounds the Lord himself in his glorious appearance. And I can't say anything more about it than that, but here's the thing. He says, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Their body will be transformed into a permanent spiritual body, and their body and soul reunited in that final form. Those who are alive and remain will be snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. And in the clouds, we will be brought into the massive, amazing, powerful, wonderful glory of God himself. And then notice this. It says, to meet the Lord in the air. If you didn't know better, you'd say, why isn't it we just suddenly we're snatched up to the gates of heaven? That might be a good place to meet. Or maybe we meet out there in space somewhere. That might be a good place to meet. But he says specifically and directly to meet the Lord in the air. From the surface of this earth up to however high the livable atmosphere goes. This is the zone in which we live. There's a verse that's found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, which sheds some light on this, where Satan is described as this, I quote, the prince and the power of the air. This zone in which we currently live, and the only place that we can live in our current form, this zone in which we live is now a zone that is dominated by Satan himself. He rules. And as if Jesus is saying this to us, I'm going to come back into that scene. I'm going to come back into that enemy territory. Satan is going to have a preview of what's going to happen a few years later when Jesus returns, not to meet the Lord in the air, but to the Lord to meet this planet by setting his foot on it and reigning forever. It's as if he's coming to plunder and to pillage what Satan holds as a valuable asset if he can attack and destroy the church. But Jesus comes to remove his most beloved people from that before judgment falls. Now, I purposely not read the last phrase of verse 17. I wanted to save it till now. So let me read all of 17 and I'll conclude the concluding statement. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I wondered if anyone would say amen when I read that. But let me read it again. Let's see what happens, okay? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Amen. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Find your comfort in that. Find your comfort in that. And if you don't know the Lord as Savior, I would just say this to you, that those who are the dead in Christ are the ones he's talking about at this resurrection. Those who are alive and remain of his people are those who are snatched out. In some sense, and even chapter 5 is a long warning passage, that if you don't know him as Savior, you need to come to him as your Savior and believe in him. If we could help you take that step, we'd love to be able to share with you and lead you to Christ. You have some family members or a friend that would be able to do that as well, if that would be an easier thing to connect. Believer, comfort each other with these words. In the unsettling things of the world, the unsettling things of life, the unsettling things that are in your heart that no one else knows anything about, make sure your line is taut and your anchor is dug deep into the promise of God when Jesus says, I will come again. Comfort one another with these words, and let that be our point of worship. Let be that point of stability and our point of hope and our point of joy, even at this moment as we wait. And maybe rather than looking for all the signs that sometimes we want to detect if we're living in the last days, maybe we shouldn't look for signs. We need to be listening for a shout. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do not leave us ignorant about those that have gone on before. You don't leave us ignorant about what you're going to do yet future. You don't leave us ignorant about the fact that ultimate victory belongs to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be comforted. Let that be the anchor of our soul. When our emotions want to go in places they shouldn't go, when we want to respond in ways that we shouldn't respond, Lord, help us to have our anchor fixed in the promises of God. And Lord, be fixed in the promises that, in fact, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven, that the dead will be raised incorruptible, those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We thank you for that being true. Secure hearts with it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.